I would like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. And let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying. O my God. And now to our portion in the book of Job, where we have arrived, you will remember, at chapter 6. Job chapter 6. But Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? Can that which is unsavoury be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me? Is wisdom driven quite from me? And may God bless the public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us also an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
In the course of chapters 4 and 5 of this book, Eliphaz has been exhorting Job to repentance and also to commit his cause unto God in prayer. And he has supported this exhortation with several cogent reasons why it is wise to do such a thing, namely speaking of the nature and working of God. In particular, we looked at the content of the verses from 19 to the end of the chapter last week, where we learn concerning God that he is able to deliver us even in a superfluity of trouble, and that indeed he continues to enlarge his help and grace toward us according to our need. We then sought to register the spiritual equivalent of some of the promises which are here mentioned, that we shall indeed in the goodness of God be spared from spiritual famine, be delivered in our spiritual warfare, be saved from reproach ultimately, and the accusations of that accuser of the brethren, that we shall ultimately be saved from that destruction which comes upon the ungodly. Indeed, we are reminded in verses 22 and 23 that the whole of the created realm, the natural kingdom, is subject to God's control, he who is our heavenly Father, and as such we should have no fear for these things either. Then more positively in verses 24 to 26, those things which God positively gives us, namely peace, the forgiveness and expiation of our sin, that union in the family of Christ, and indeed a ripening, a fullness of his goodness to us in the course of our natural lives. These things, verse 27, the people of God prove experientially, lo, this we have searched, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. This then is the substance of Eliphaz's reply to Job. You remember the general pattern of things so far. Job has made his opening statement, his complaint, relating to his sufferings. And Eliphaz has given the first reply. And now in chapter 6, Job comes back again. Job makes his reply to that which Eliphaz has said. And this discourse from Job occupies chapters 6 and 7. And in it, he seeks to refute numerous of the things which Eliphaz said and answer those charges of sin which had been leveled against him. We will notice that there are several similarities and parallels with his opening comment in chapter 3, such that by the end of chapter 7, we might conclude that Job is little further on than he was at the start. In the opening verses of chapter 6, we get a sense of the course that Job's discourse will take. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words are swallowed up." Job was at pains to justify himself and to refute any suggestion of sin or wrongdoing which Eliphaz may have laid against him. And we know, having been given that remarkable insight into the cause of Job's afflictions, that it was not for any particular sin that Job was tried. Nevertheless, it seems that Job fails to glean any benefit from what Eliphaz has had to say in the foregoing chapters. I trust that together we were very encouraged and comforted and consoled by these things that we read concerning God and his dealings with us, particularly toward the end of chapter 5. And yet it seems that Job has missed the benefit altogether and is so preoccupied with the defense of himself that he fails to receive any instruction or blessing. And my friends, there is a cautionary lesson to ourselves in this particularly. Maybe we read a portion of God's word. We come to it from a position of sin, of speaking or acting falsely, as indeed Job did in chapter 3. And God's word confronts us. It contains various messages to ourselves. But we are so intent on justifying ourselves and our present condition. We are so preoccupied with our own troubles, with our own concerns, with our own righteous indignation, with our own hurt pride, that we miss the blessing that was conveyed in that word. We miss the positives. We miss the lessons which were there to ourselves. Oh, how important it is in whatever situation or circumstance when God's word comes to us that we might have grace to hear it, grace to listen to it, and grace to receive it before making any sort of reply. Nevertheless, here is Job again. And in verses 1 to 3, he is trying to justify his original complaints again. You remember what Eliphaz had to say in verse 5, "Now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest, it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Job retorts against that now, and he says, "Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. Eliphaz, it's all very well for you to say this, you haven't got a clue what I'm going through. You don't understand the sheer magnitude of it. If we were to have some balances, those old-fashioned weighing scales, and in one side you were to put my complaint, the words that I have spoken, and then to put my calamities that I have suffered on the other side, you will see that they are complementary, they are balanced. The complaint which I have made is entirely justified by my sufferings. The calamities which I have endured entirely justify my expressions of grief. For my calamity is heavier than the sands of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up or covered or justified, excused." But of course, Job is not correct in this. We considered in some detail the nature of his words in chapter 3, and we found him to be in the wrong in many of those things which he said. You remember chapter 3, verse 3, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a child conceived." Verse 8, "Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning." And then his very ungodly desire for death. "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" We learn those things to be sin on Job's part. So it is not true that his calamities justify his manner of speaking. The fact is that however difficult a strait we are brought into, however our extreme our suffering might be, it will never justify sin. It will never excuse ungodliness in our response to it. Maybe we find ourselves caught in a very difficult situation, maybe in the home or in the workplace, and we resort to some dishonesty, some white lies, as conscience would try to clear them. And we think, oh, well, surely we're justified. If the situation and how we reacted to it were weighed in the balances, then we would say that, yes, we're covered. The way in which we spoke and reacted was justified, was excused by the nature of the situation. No, it's not. No, it's not. There is no calamity, there is no need, there is no distress which will ever justify and excuse sin on our part. This lesson Job needed to learn. and God would indeed ultimately teach it to him. But that aside, we then come to verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Job was suffering incredibly, suffering to an immense degree. He had been brought from a position of great prosperity to almost complete destitution. He had lost all his livestock, his servants, his employees. He had lost his children. Even his wife, it seemed, was turned against him. And then his health also was gone. And even at this time, as he is speaking, remember, the man is still covered in those painful boils, making even breathing burdensome to him. He was suffering tremendously. But in verse 4, we find that he was suffering on still another level on account of misunderstanding. He believed that God was against him. The arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. Yes, he rightly acknowledged the sovereignty of God over all these circumstances. But what a mistake to make here. To think that God was literally shooting arrows against him. And not that only, but arrows tipped with some sort of venom to increase their effectiveness and the fatal nature of the shot thus fired. And because he had come to this conclusion, because this was the thinking of his heart at this time, how that must have increased his suffering. Not only to think that he had lost the love of his children, the affection of his workforce, the love of his wife, but to think that God's love was turned to enmity. To think that God's paternal care of him was in fact turned to animosity, hostility, and warfare. Poor Job was in a very sad mental state to think such a thing. Because we need to realize something, friends. We need to realize that if we are indeed the people of God, if we are truly saved, if we are part of that remnant according to his election of grace, then whatever happens, whatever situation comes upon us, indeed whatever sin we might be guilty of, God will not become our enemy. God will not be in a state of enmity against us. It is not possible for him to be so. Yes, it may be that in chastisement he brings the rod against us, as we learned in the previous chapter. Yes, it might be that on account of our sin, in order that we might be taught a temporal lesson, he opposes us in a practical way in the circumstances of our lives. But it is not in the nature of God, indeed it is not possible for God to become our enemy. Having once redeemed us, having once reconciled us to himself, to then go back into a state such as he is in with the ungodly and the reprobate. No, that is not possible. Fiery darts are the weapons of our adversary, the devil. We do not accuse God of shooting arrows against him. How can we be so confident on this? How can we be so sure? Can we really be confident that whatever happens, whatever may come, God will not be our enemy? What assurance do we have? Well, you know, there is a remarkable echoing of these words in Psalm 88. This expression which Job uses, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Turn to Psalm 88, and we hear something like this again. Psalm 88, verse 14. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors. I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. The terrors of God arrayed against an individual. But who is the individual that is the subject of this psalm? We read that the original author was Heman, the Esrahite. But whatever his sufferings and experiences in life may have been, this was not autobiographical. Of that we may be assured. Listen to the language earlier in that psalm. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. This was not Heman's experience. This was not Job's experience. These words speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, came to this earth, and he fulfilled Psalm 88. He experienced these words in true measure. He was that one afflicted and ready to die from his youth up, suffering the terrors of God. He knew what it was to have God as his enemy. And in order that we might realize the magnitude of the wrath of God against him, in order that we might realize what it meant for him to be the sin bearer in the sight of a sin-hating God, one of the last things he says upon Calvary from the midst of that thick darkness is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off by God. God became his enemy and visited wrath upon him as he stood as our substitute. And it is because Christ has suffered that extremity, it is because Christ has stood in that position, that we may safely say that we, as his redeemed people, are eternally safe from any such thing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has endured the sword of God's wrath, we are eternally spared from it. Because he has known the envenomed darts of God's holy hatred against sin strike into his own bosom, we may rest assured that we are eternally saved from them. God will not punish the same sin twice. He will not discharge the same wrath twice. And because Christ has known those arrows, in very truth, because Christ has known the terrors of God are arrayed against him, Job, Heman, ourselves in our turn, may rest assured that we are saved from such an experience forever. Oh yes, Job may well have been sorely afflicted. He may well have known the fiery darts of the adversary against him. He may have known God permitting such things to come upon him. But God was not become his enemy. God could never be his enemy, for he was and is his loving heavenly Father. But let us continue with verse 5 of this chapter. And again, Job is trying to excuse the words which he had already spoken in chapter 3 and explain why he did so. If Eliphaz had been critical of Job, Job says this, "Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder?" "Oh, Eliphaz," he says, "it's all well and good for you to criticize and to say that I'm speaking out of turn, but hang on a moment. Have I not got just cause? Have I not got good reason to be speaking? Look, you don't hear a donkey braying when all's going well and when it has got food. You don't hear the ox lowing when it's comfortable with a full manger. No, the donkey brays because there is something wrong. The ox lows because it wants food. And I'm speaking because of the need which is upon me. I am speaking because of my afflictions." Job, seeking to justify what he said. He was in need, and so he was speaking. He was speaking loud and long. And yet, you know, this analogy is perhaps something of a double-edged sword. Let us just pause for a moment and think about it. Job is looking at the natural realm, and he is stating a fact that we are perhaps familiar with ourselves, that when a beast, when an animal, when a domestic pet, let us say, has got what it wants, when it is fed, when it is comfortable and warm, it's happy enough, content enough to lie down quiet. But if it's in want of anything, if it has need of food, if it's uncomfortable, if there is something wrong with it, then it begins to bark or to howl according to what sort of animal it is. Now I wonder, what are we like as Christians? What are we like in relation to prayer? Are we the sort of people who will talk loud and long when there are problems, when there is need, when there is want? But so long as we are comfortable, we are quiet. Are we ever guilty of being the sort of people who are forgetful of prayer in times of ease and comfort? But as soon as we have want of some necessity, as soon as we feel need or privation, why then, we are noisy, we are instant, and clamorous toward God for his deliverance and help. Well, my friends, if that is so, are we all that different from the brute creation? Are we altogether different from the beast of the field, from the donkey which begins to bray when it has want of grass, or the ox that lows when it is short of fodder? This is merely an animal reaction, hardly worthy of those who call themselves the saints of God. This is why I say the analogy which Job draws is something of a double-edged sword. He states it as a justification of his complaint, but must it not at the same time challenge us, lest we should be little better than the animals? And yet, you know, my friends, it is remarkable, is it not, that God, in his long-suffering, in his grace, is pleased even to answer those needy cries which we make in times of distress. We read in Psalm 147, "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heavens with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." Yes, God is pleased to answer the crying of the hungry beast, the hungry bird of the air. And he too will answer our prayers, which ascend unto him from our situations of difficulty and distress. But whilst being encouraged by that aspect of the psalm, let us also heed that previous verse and be sure that we are those who sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, who sing praise upon the harp to our God in times of prosperity, in times of comfort and ease also. In verses 6 and 7, Job brings to us another analogy. Can that which is unsavoury be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. If Job had ever contemplated the thought of financial ruin, the loss of loved ones, physical weakness, it was a frightening thought, an alarming thought, something which he balked at. That which his soul refused to touch or to dwell upon. And now those very things had become his sorrowful meat. The most unpalatable of things was now become his experience. Now, I have never eaten a raw egg. I'm not sure if you have yourself. Some recommend it as being a very healthy option. I can't imagine that it's particularly palatable, though. It's something unsavoury. It's something which naturally we might refuse to touch. But Job says that even that unsavoury, that unpalatable, that untouchable food might be endurable, might be bearable, if it could be eaten with some salt. If something could be added to improve the flavour just a little, to make it just marginally more palatable. This we might understand to be something of a criticism again against Eliphaz. Eliphaz, that sort of thing which I hated the prospect of, which I was afraid of coming, is now come upon me, Eliphaz, and it might be bearable if some little salt could be given with it. If some comfort, some encouragement, some uplifting conversation. This was perhaps a somewhat undeserved criticism of Eliphaz. We marked at the beginning of chapter 4 with what caution and grace he broached the subject. And yet Job does register an important point here, which is that the troubles and trials and difficulties of life might be made somewhat more bearable if the spiritual equivalent of salt is there. The company of godly men and women, of our fellow believers. You know how the New Testament takes up the same analogy and describes the believers as being the salt of the earth, as being salt and light. And we should connect these two things together. Perhaps we each in our turn go through difficulties, hardships, trials. If we would have them more palatable, let us seek out the company of God's people. Let us desire godly conversation, the contemplation of the Word of God, discussing it with our fellow saints. These things can be of such advantage that it makes even bitter waters sweet. Thus we may make a godly improvement even of the most distressing situation, if the salt of spiritual fellowship and godly conversation is present there. And so to verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Oh, dear Job, he's back to that same theme again as he was in chapter 3, wishing that he were dead, wishing that his life might be ended. In this desperate plight, speaking in a most ill-advised and unbelieving way. I won't make any more comment on this other than to say, do you notice that at no point does it even seem to come into Job's mind that he might end his own life? You know, in this day and age, in this humanistic society, when euthanasia and suicide are taken as being very much par for the course, Some might look at Job and say, well, Job, if things are as bad as that, and let's face it, they are, you're in a dreadful state of health, you've lost all your family, your wife has ceased to love you, you've been ruined overnight. Yes, Job, you'd be entirely justified in ending your own life by some means, by falling on your sword, quite literally. And yet, you see, even in this extremity, even in this dire situation, Job is still fully aware of the fact that life is God's prerogative. That if he were to die, it must indeed be God who appoints that time and that occasion. Indeed, we will hear him at the opening of chapter 7 saying, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth?" He recognizes that the giving of life and the taking of life are entirely according to the power and prerogative of God. So abhorrent, so unnatural a thing would it have been to the mind of Job to end his own life, that even in this desperate plight, the thought does not enter his mind. Let us register that and remember it ourselves in this wicked and perverse generation in which we live, that values human life so lightly. Verse 10. Then, says Job, mistakenly, in the tone of an unbeliever, as we previously saw, then should I yet have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow, let him not spare. And then there is something of a flash of recovery, and something a little more positive. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope, and what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me? And is wisdom driven quite from me? Now, read quickly and superficially, these verses are a little confusing, and we might not immediately spot their meaning and their application. But the sense of them is this: Job is saying that if I were to die, if God were to cut me off, then I would at least have this comfort, this assurance in the face of death, that I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. I have believed upon God's word, says Job. I have sought to keep God's word. I have faith in the word of God, and that would be my comfort even in death. My comfort would not be in my natural strength or prospects. I'm not claiming, he says, to have the strength of stones, to have flesh like brass. But I do have a help, a support, an assurance within. I do have a comfort in the heart. I do have a wisdom which is not driven quite from me even now, and it is the comfort which I take from keeping the word of God. Not concealing the words of the Holy One. And even here, in the midst of all his confusion and consternation and concern, there is a wonderful testimony from the lips of Job. I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. There is an acknowledgement of God's being. Job believed in God. For all the antiquity of the time in which he spoke, for all the fact that he was far from the commonwealth of Israel, he believed in the being of God, one God. You notice we have the word one here with a capital O. And Job also testifies to one of the the overriding characteristics of God, his holiness. He recognizes God as being holy. As being holy in a way far above and beyond any sort of holiness that man might lay claim to. He makes a testimony similar, perhaps, to that which Hannah makes in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God, says Job, is the Holy One. This was his testimony. This was his faith and belief. And he acknowledges the scriptures, the written record, such as it was at that time, to be the words of the Holy One. He had an acknowledgement of God's revelation to man. And he had sought, so much as he was able, to keep that word, not to conceal it, not to gloss over it, not to pretend he didn't know of its existence or its application and relevance. But he had maintained it. We read a similar sentiment in Psalm 40, that passage with which we began. And there in Psalm 40, and again there is a prophetic element to these words, nevertheless, David says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. My friends, there is one thing that can bring us comfort in our afflictions, in our trials and tribulations. We should not think that we will be able to brazen these things out, that we might be able to improve our physical fitness or our practical situation, the better to enable us to get through life's difficulties. We cannot make our strength to be like that of stones, our flesh to be like brass, something impassive, something unaffected by trial or difficulty. No, we have something greater. We have something more sure to trust to cling to. It is a wisdom which should not be driven from us even in the most extreme need. It is a help which is within us, within our hearts and minds and souls. It is the word of the Holy One. And my friends, if we can cleave to that, if we can cling to that, if we can maintain our faith and our practice of God's word, come what may, then we will have help indeed. Oh, may God enable us so to do so as we have considered his word again tonight. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn speaks of the word of God. It is number 327. 327. When our foes are near us, then thy word doth cheer us, word of consolation, message of salvation. When the storms are o'er us and dark clouds before us, then its light directeth and our way protecteth. Number 327.
When I directeth, and our way protecteth. Who can tell the pleasure, who recount the treasure, by thy word imparted to the simple hearted? Word of mercy, giving succor to the living, word of life, supplying comfort to the dying. All that we discerning, its most holy learning, Lord, may love and fear.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.